We've reached Revelation chapter 4, and if you'll just hold your place and flip back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, you'll remember the key verse for the outline of the book is there. It says, "Write the things which you have seen." And if you'll recall, that was chapter 1, in which John saw the vision of Jesus. And then it says, "And the things which are." And that's what we've been studying the last few weeks, chapters 2 and 3, which are the churches in John's day, and the things which shall be hereafter. Everything from this point on. And so if you use that verse 119 as your key for the outline and division, which is written down in your outline in chapter 1, but I'm just reminding you, we've just finished the things which are. The seven churches. And we also realize that they are down into our day. But if you look at chapter 4, we'll just read the first verse for now. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So there's the exact same wording. And shows you that from this point on, chapter 4 through 22, are the things which hereafter. And that's actually where Revelation proper begins, I guess, as most people think of it, with the events and the prophecies and things like that. This is the open door chapter. And actually, we remember that in several of the letters, but we had in Philadelphia, where Jesus said, "I am the door, and no man opens." He actually is the door as well in this. It is a thrilling verse. A door was open in heaven, and a voice as a trumpet talking with me. And that trumpet sounds like the words, "Come up here." When they blow the shofar, the ram's horn in the Jewish feast days, they actually articulate Hebrew words with those sounds. And so I think it wouldn't be surprised if we actually hear those words blown out on a trumpet, whatever language we'll understand. But it's that "come up here," and "I will show you the things which must be hereafter." As I say, I'm trying not to present this book dogmatically. And you know that I am a pre-tribulation rapture person. So I'm trying to point out verses where I get that as we go through and then get you to think about it. But if this is a verse that could be used for the rapture, come up. If John is a type of the church which is now going to go through the open door in heaven on the trumpet call, then that would fit after the churches. This church, seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 represent all the church age. And after this point, the word church, ecclesia, in Greek, never appears again in Revelation. Yes. Thank you. We see the word saints, we see the word elect throughout Revelation, but not the word ecclesia, which is the Greek word for the church. And so it's something to think about, and to enhance you thinking about it even more, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4. So keep your place. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." I'm not going to elaborate the whole passage. It would be a study in itself. But the word asleep are those who've died in Christ, because we don't die. So in order for them to say that and distinguish it from the wicked, they use the word asleep. that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Where will the saints who have died be? They are with him. People ignore that verse. For this thing we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not have advantage over those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We'll come back to that in another time, but I wanted you to see the similarities between that verse and that rapture. I typed out a page from Ed Moore here for you, and if you'll look at it, comparing the verse 2 of Revelation 4 with 1 Thessalonians 4, and you can see some of the cross-references, the voice, the shout, the trumpet, the catching up, and so on. So you can look at that later in the week. There are a lot of things that are similar, and so it's... And if you look at the Feast of the Lord prophetically, which we have taught on before, the Feast of Trumpets comes after Pentecost. It's the one that's coming up in the fall, and we'll study it at that time. And that is where the shofar is blown, and it's a call to assembly. So it says on there to examine that feast in Leviticus as well. So just presenting that point of view to you, it's one I hold, that this is a come up here call for the church at this point on the timetable of the book of Revelation after the church age. Okay, going on in Revelation to verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Oh, isn't this exciting? This throne is mentioned 40 times in Revelation and always means a literal seat. Now, remember, we're going to take Revelation literally. We're going to take the Bible literally as our first choice of interpretation always. And so I once had someone ask me, do you think he really sits on a throne? Just like that, you know, with the poison dripping. And I said, yes, I do. And so here we see him. We don't see, but we see the throne right now. We don't see the form yet. We see one that sits on the throne. And we have the Father sitting on the throne. We have Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And we're going to see the Holy Spirit seated is in the lampstand that's before or in front of the throne. It's just kind of interesting. I noticed that this time. So it's focusing on the Father right now as the one that sat on the throne. Verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Remember, we're going to try to describe things that are indescribable. And also, when you notice the language of Revelation, and very often in the language of prophecy, you'll have like, or as if, trying to explain in similar terms what things look like, as close as he could explain them. And I'm sure they're marvelous descriptions. When we get there, we'll just see how accurate they are. The jasper stone is... I've read a lot about it. It has many colors, brown to green. But if you look at Revelation 21, because we like to compare scripture to scripture, and if you look at 21:11, describes the New Jerusalem, having the glory of God, her light was likened to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So it seems, rather than the jasper stone that we see here on earth, that it is a clear crystal, perhaps a diamond. And it's brilliant, and it's like the glory of God and his brightness. The jasper is the last stone mentioned in the high priest breastplate, and the sardine stone, or sardius, is the first. So you've got the first and last stone of the priest's ephod. I'm not sure exactly why. I mean, you know, God's going to enhance the riches of the word the longer we study it. Jasper is the last stone mentioned in the high priest's breastplate and the first stone in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. So it's important. So it represents crystal brightness or God's holiness. A lot of things I couldn't write on your sheet, and that's true. I'm encouraging you, of course, to bring notes, get a notebook like I've been saying. But I did write that for you, some of it anyway. The sardius, or sardine stone, is a red stone. And it's the first one in the breastplate of the priest ephod, each one being for one of the tribes, each stone going with one of the tribes of Israel as well. And that will give you more in depth if you follow that through the Word of God. But possibly it may be the ruby. We don't know these things. This is guesswork here. But when we think of red, when we think of the whiteness and brightness of the diamond, we think of God's holiness or his glory. When we think of the red, we think first of the sacrifice, I do, of Jesus' blood. So perhaps we also think of fiery judgment, because this is a book now of judgment that's going to fall upon the earth, and we're going to see the images of God in that light too, because he's getting ready to judge. So perhaps it's his judgment that's about to be poured out. And then it says there's a rainbow around the throne like an emerald. In a way, I think the diamond, ruby, and emerald would be the ones, the most precious and beautiful of the stones to be mentioned in relationship to the throne of God, to try to express its beauty and the color John is seeing. And so the emerald is the stone for the tribe of Judah, which is praise. Judah means praise. So, and this is a worship of God going on in the heavens. It's the beginning. Chapter 5 is more worship. But we're seeing who's worshiping in this chapter. So it is relevant that perhaps that's implied in the emerald. This rainbow goes completely around the throne. And here on earth, we only see half at any time after the rain. But this is the completeness to me of light. You know, God is light. In him, there's no shadow of turning. In him, there's no darkness at all. And I wish I had written down, I should have asked Rich today when he started going into light about how it goes to black, but when you put everything together, it's white. And it was so beautiful. I don't know a lot about light, but the very essence of light and all its properties reside in the throne of God. And the rainbow, as it's diffused in all of its colors that we see, is all included in white light. As you prism it out, it becomes those other colors. So you get an idea of what it means, the brilliance of the throne of God, where the total rainbow is surrounding him and all light is emanating. It's so bright that we can't see it in this body at all. We would be consumed. So the rainbow round the throne of God. It also reminds me always of of the covenant with Noah. And in that covenant with Noah, there was mercy, that God would not cause the flood to come upon the earth again. And so we see God in his holiness and his light and his glory. Then we see him in his fiery judgment, but surrounded by mercy. So those are some of the things I thought of, and God might give you more as you think about the throne of God and the colors that are there. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Very intriguing. By the way, be sure you're taking notes so that when you get up there, you won't be a country bumpkin. You'll know, oh, I know if I go in there, I'm going to see those 24 elders. And you know what they're going to do next? they're going to throw their golden crowns upon a glassy sea. No, we should be ready. And not, duh, no. Didn't you ever read your Bible? So here around the throne, we see these 24 elders sitting, dressed in white clothes with golden crowns. Well, who are these? There's as much written about these as anything you would want. But let's just try to see what seems to be most reasonable to me is that these represent the church. This is in fitting with what we're saying. The church is in heaven, and the church doesn't appear, the word, again, throughout all the chapters of Revelation. Why do I say that these 24 elders are the church? Well, number one, they're wearing crowns. And we know that the church is going to get crowns, and angels don't get crowns, and the white rain, they're sitting on thrones. That's promised also to the overcomers, because we just finished reading these churches and some of the promises. They're wearing white raiment, and that's only promised to the saints also. It seems apparent if you follow through in Revelation that these are men, not angels, and they're... really seems to be the most valid interpretation is to say that these are men redeemed representing the church. You can jot down a few scriptures to look up where these elders appear. It would be in chapter 5, 5 to 7, and we'll look at it in a minute. In Revelation, in chapter 7, 13 to 15, and 19, 10. And I'm going to look at, I think we'll look at a couple of them. Just look on into chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals." So one of these elders is talking to John several times through the book and teaching, you know, talking to him. Well, is it an angel? Look at chapter 7, verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they?" Oh, that's an interesting point. I know why I picked it. This elder doesn't know who the people in the white robes before the throne are. And it says in the next verse, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "These are they which came out of the grave." John doesn't know who they are, so they're not the church. We'll come to that point and you'll see. But anyway, then look at 19:10. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, 'See that you do it not. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So, and there's another place, too, where John tries to worship this person, and he says, "Don't worship me. I'm of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." So it seems as though these represent the church. Why 24? There are 24 thrones, 24 elders, 24 crowns. The number 24, as I wrote on your sheet, is very significant throughout the Bible, and it seems to represent the number of God's people in service. We're not going to turn to 1 Chronicles tonight, but please do it this week. And on your sheet I wrote for you that in chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles, verse 4, there are 24,000 Levites for the work of the Lord. In 24:7, 24 courses of the priesthood. We might look at that, but they represent, these 24 courses of priests represent the entire priesthood. And so all 24 of them represented the entire group of priests. And I feel it's the same here, that these 24 elders represent the entire body of the church, their representatives. In chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, There are 24 courses of singers and musicians. And in 27, there are 12 courses of 24,000 soldiers. And so you need to look through that and see the significance of how this could represent, 24 could represent an entire priesthood. Who are the priests in the New Covenant? The church. We are all priests, right? In the Aaronic, in the Old Covenant, there were certain priests. They were of the tribe of Levi. And in the New Covenant, we're all priests. There are 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob, representing the 12 tribes. And there are 12 apostles of the Lamb, right? 12 and 12 is 24. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Jew, Gentile. In the church, they are merged, and Jew and Gentile alike are joined into one church body. So I feel that, you know, it's a valid interpretation, and if you get some others, you can share them with me. But it seems to follow through a lot of scripture that these represent the church, the redeemed. And where are they? They're in heaven. Before the judgments are poured out. And that's where I want to be. Come up hither. If we look at Revelation 21, I think there's substantiation for this. Revelation 21:12, in the New Jerusalem. And a wall, great and high, had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So again, the foundation of the church being the old and the new, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, making 24. Okay for that so far. We're on at back in Revelation. We're at verse 5. There was one interesting thing. I met a relative. I mean, I know him, but I finally got to talk to him these last few days. And I'm convinced that the ancestry he must have been ascribed to, because he knows every relative up in his head. He started with my grandfather, and he knows every brother, sister, their children, who married, if they had 3 wives, where they live, what cities, where they moved, and everything. And he's so excited about it. I mean, he enjoys this. And so he's like got the record of the family in his head. So I figured, I said I'd ask him. And I said, well, you seem to know what tribe are we? I have been so curious about that for so long. And he said, we're Levites. And he said that he himself was descended from Aaron directly, and that he was, you know, of the priesthood order, and that he can't go to funerals and graves. And now, see, this is interesting because they're not religious, really, but yet that has been preserved down through the centuries. And I am going to go back and study all the things about the Levites that we were talking about, these 12 courses. But the priest himself could not be defiled by going into the cemetery. And he said, except when it's my family, but I don't even know if that's an exception for the priest, the high priest. And then he said, all the other Levites are singers, but I said, no, that's not true, because there's all these 24 courses of the priesthood and different duties. But he just knew the priesthood and that all the rest were singers. And I said, well, I can't be one of the singers, that I know. I must be something else. So I'm looking forward to studying, you know, on that a little bit, but that was interesting for me. Okay, back here, we are all priests in the new covenant, a kingdom of priests and a royal priesthood, it says. Okay, verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Can you imagine? This is like the top of Mount Sinai, and what the Jews didn't want to go near after they heard it once. Moses, you go. But also, I think, besides the lightning and the thunder, and the voices around the throne, which must be, it reminds me also of judgment. Because when you hear lightning, when you hear thunder, you think God's judging. God's talking. He's moving upon the earth, as I sat through all those tornadoes, you know, yesterday. And this is true. His judgment and wrath is about to be poured on the earth. People say, well, you know, if there's a God, strike me dead. And things like that, you know. Well, if he is just, why doesn't he judge my sin? It must be okay. I feel okay. And he's not doing anything. All this judgment is being saved up for this time. And then it's all going to, when it's full, God's wrath is full, then he pours out his bowls of wrath upon the earth. And that's what's about to happen. So the rumblings around the throne of God and the thunders and lightnings that are emanating now also show his might and his power. And there were given seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That is the Holy Spirit represented. And we've talked about it twice before, but we'll review the number seven, being the number of completeness, shows the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Father, we have the Son also, we have the Holy Spirit. If you notice in the tabernacle, which someday we may do a study of that, the lampstands in front of the Holy of Holies, that's everything in the tabernacle is a replica or image of what's in heaven, what's in this throne room. And so the lampstand of the Holy Spirit of God before the throne is also represented in the tabernacle by the lampstand. The Holy Spirit, well, what does he do? He convicts the world of righteousness. He shows the world righteousness. He convicts them of sin. Remember all the things the Holy Spirit does? Well, this is the time. Here is the Holy Spirit in his fullness and his power, in his omniscience, in his all-knowing. He sees the world as wicked, and he is convicting it of its wickedness, and he is about to bring the righteous wrath upon the earth. So there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rumbling around the throne in their power right now. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass likened to crystal. And in the midst, we'll stop there. Again, likened to crystal. It's not really a sea, and it's not really glass, and it's not really crystal, but that's how it looks. This is the floor of the throne room of God, and what it looks like in front of the throne. And this is amazing because they didn't know glass at this time, and they didn't know polished mirrors or anything like this. So John is explaining in terms as best he can with what they know at that time, and I'm sure it's going to look like that. Let's look at Revelation 15. Verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. This is at a later time. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are all thy ways, thy King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. They're standing on the glassy sea in that chapter. It could represent several things, but I think one of the things is, if you turn back to 1 Kings, Chapter 7, verse 23. This is the Temple of Solomon. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other, and it was round all about, and its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. This is talking about a brass sea that was 16, it was 20 feet, 10 inches across from brim to brim, and 10 feet, 5 inches high, and 62 and a half feet around. Let's see. And it has, well, it goes on to describe it, and I forget how much water it holds. 2,000 baths, or 16,750 gallons. Huge. It's also described in Second Chronicles. And in the temple and in the tabernacle, even in the desert, there was a laver. That is a place to wash. So all these things, I feel, are connected, and they represent cleanliness before approaching the throne of God, and that we have to wash ourselves and be purified before we enter in to the throne room of God. The priests had to wash in that laver. However, now it's frozen, in a sense, because everything's clean and pure up there. There's no need to wash in that sense. And what washes us down here is the Word of God. So it could also represent the Word of God. And here in that second passage we read, the saints are standing on the sea of glass, or standing on the Word which endures forever. All these thoughts could be, and you might see some other things in Scripture that would apply to the sea of glass. But I think those are a few good ones. And the fact that some say that perhaps it's the river that comes out from the throne of God through in the New Jerusalem, and in maybe it becomes molten again and then cleanses, you know, the earth. Water is the Holy Spirit also, as well as cleansing and purifying. Okay? Back to chapter 4. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass likened to crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were all full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Wow, what a scene. The word beast is unfortunate. It's the Greek word zoa, and it means living creatures. So it would be better translated for living creatures. Because the word beast, a different Greek word, is for the Antichrist. And that is, you know, a terrible beast. So I think if you think beast, you'll be wrong. These are cherubim. These are angels with six...
Beasts of the field.
Yes, like the beasts of the field. So these are living creatures proclaiming God's glory. And they seem... They're the head of a lion... Did I write those down for you? No, I didn't have room. One has the face of a lion. When we think of lion, we think of majesty, authority, and power. One has the face of a calf. That is also an unfortunate translation, because it's bull or ox would be better. It can be calf, but of all the choices... of words, bull or ox is better, and implying strength, because in Greek it's the word machos, where we get macho. Mm-hmm. So then one is the face of a man, and that represents intelligence and moral choice. That's something that man has that no other living created thing has on earth. And the flying eagle, majesty or swiftness. I've seen a list, yay long, of at least 30 things these beings can represent, but they need not represent anything. They could be aspects of God. There are many, many ideas, but they are a strange mystery. We'll see them one day. And there are two other places that we're going to look at where they appear also. Isaiah 6. There are more places, but we'll look at those. So I like to show you how consistent the word is. Isaiah 6, verse 2 is that famous one. We can start in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And then in Ezekiel, if you keep going forward, chapter 1, we won't read the whole chapter, but you do that. We'll read a little bit of it. Ezekiel chapter 1. And let's see. Let's start at verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. The north is the side of the throne of God, by the way. That's why your compass points north. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof is the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof there came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. So these look to be slightly different beings. There's an order of angels. It looks like these each have all four faces, instead of each one having one of those faces, and they have four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and the four had their faces, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, the four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. And now I beheld the living creatures. Behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. And the appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl. And the four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of the wheel. When they went upon their four sides. This is trying to describe something indescribable. They turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. And their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And so on. I mean, it talks about terrible crystal, and go on and read the whole chapter. If you go to the... And let's go to 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. as the appearance of sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. There's Jesus again in the Old Testament. And I saw as the color of amber and as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. The appearance of the bow, that's the rainbow, that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And then if you go to chapter 10 of Ezekiel, we'll just read a couple verses. And then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And then we go on with the cherubim again, and their wings, and how they moved, and so on. So you can read that. So you see that this is the very throne room of God that is being described. And what are these creatures doing? Let's see. Turn back to Revelation. We read it, but it says they rest not, in verse 8, they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That's the Jehovah name, conjugation of the verb to be. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So it looks like they are leading worship in heaven. And they're calling attention to God's holiness. They fall before him in worship. They rest not day or night. They're always saying, Holy, holy. They sing and they play harps. We learn this in other chapters. They offer the prayers of the saints to God. They call forth the horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6, verse 1. They give vials to the angels to pour out the judgments. They listen to the worship of others. And as they're worshiping, leading the worship, the 24 elders fall down in worship before the throne and throw their crowns upon the glassy sea. And this is just a picture of humility, a picture of reverence of God. This is what's going on. We're seeing what's going on in heaven. Did you wonder? And all the worship that is happening continually and the praise for the Lord that goes on without stop. And to him belongs all honor. To him belongs all power. To him belongs everything we've got. You know, I think down here sometimes we think about these crowns that we're going to get. And that's great. But I think when we get up there, that's all we're going to do is keep throwing him at his feet. Because it's his grace and it's his beneficence, it's his giving that gave us those crowns. And we're going to say, it wasn't anything I did, Lord. You did it. You did it all. Here, take these crowns. Take these crowns. You know, all glory and honor to you. And this verse 11 is powerful. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. So the first worship we see is of the four living creatures. And then the elders casting their crowns and saying, first the living creatures that say, holy, 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 night and day. And then the elders who represent the church are bowing before the Lord continually and throwing their crowns and saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. this second part of verse 11, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they were and are created, is the whole purpose, reason, mystery of life. You know how many people have died seeking in vain for the answer to why they're here, and why this world is here, and why we're created. And it's right here. For God's pleasure. Now, the word pleasure in Greek really means because of your will. We could read it this way. On account of your will, they are created. Because God willed things into existence, they became. I also feel that it's his desire is included in that word. It's his desire to have created the world and us. It fulfilled his desire. It's not pleasure in the sense that we think of it today. It's the same word as used in Matthew 6:10, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's not amusement or recreation. God didn't make us for toys to play with. But it was the very heart of him, the very desire to make us just as we are and to have us be in this world, to create this world, and then to come to know him, to fellowship with him. And you know, we are seated there, it says, already in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's where you should see yourself. And so think of the glory displayed there. Think of the beauty. Think that you're going to be standing on that glassy sea. Think of yourself in the white raiment and the golden crowns, because God does. He sees the end from the beginning. And to him there's no time. And we need to see ourselves in the fulfillment. It's already true, even though we're hacking it out down here. And just to think about the unhindered adoration that we should be having for God, throwing ourselves before him, worshiping him, to get our hearts in the right place when we're grumbling and murmuring and complaining and we get bitter and we get sidetracked. And it helps me to focus on the meaning of life, the purpose. You know, sometimes you just feel like such a small dot, and maybe you were an accident, you think, but it's not true. God created you, no matter what man planned or didn't plan or tried to unplan, or whether you were received or you weren't received by your human parents or anybody else. God wanted you. He planned you. He knew exactly whatever gene was going to go into you to make you look, act, talk, and speak just uniquely you. And it was no accident. It was thousands and thousands of years of planning set in motion from the foundation of the earth. And you're heading toward that throne room and then to the New Jerusalem. And then who knows? It's not purposeless. And when we die, we go immediately to be with the Lord in that beautiful place. And so it's kind of gives you hope. And when you think of relatives that die and know the Lord, what joy you can have in that, even though there's sadness in missing them. And so it's the whole purpose of our life, it's the meaning of our life, and it's the hope of our life to see this heavenly scene. Just remember, this is the open door. They think that there is actually, you know, there's a place like the black hole that they found, and they are speculating that everything on the other side of that black hole would be the complete opposite, would be a perfection. It's a real place. It's literal. It's there somewhere, and we're going to see it someday. And actually, we're there now because we are with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They dwell in us and we in them, and that's where they are. We sit with them on the throne. We are kings, queens, and a royal priesthood. So keep your eyes on that open door. Keep your eyes on the heavenlies, and don't get bogged down in the miry clay down here. So that when the trumpet calls and you hear, come up hither, you won't be stuck with clods of dirt around your ankles. Come on, can't get her up. Keep that light touch. Realize where you're going, that you're just passing through down here. You're alien. This is a foreign place to you. That's why you felt so strange all your life. Never fit in. That's because God's hand was on you from the beginning. And we don't fit in down here. This world's run by Satan now. And it's evil, and it's the opposite of everything that God wants. And we don't belong here. But we're here. We have a job to do. We're ambassadors from heaven. We are. We're Christ's ambassadors, and we're here to tell these people what it's like up there, and that they can go there, and what they can have, and what our God is like, and what his throne is like, and what his throne room's like, and what's going on up there, and that they too can visit, and they can stay there forever and ever. That's what we're doing down here, nothing more, nothing less. So let's keep our eyes upon chapter 4 forever and ever until we get there. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. God, we praise you. We begin practicing now. Praise is the language of heaven. Start practicing now. God, we have been murmuring, complaining, grumbling, griping, backbiting, gossiping. Lord, that's not the language of heaven. We see up there. And we're going to see next week even more. It's praise and worship and adoration. It's focusing on the holiness of God. It's giving. It's humility. It's bowing prostrate before the throne of God, not taking credit, not taking glory for the good things that come out of our lives, but just aiming for them and giving the glory to Jesus, so that we can just throw our crowns back at him and saying, this is nothing of me. It's all because of you, Lord. Father, these hearts of thanksgiving that we see in the elders who represent the church, and in the cherubim, and the holiness of God, the brilliance, the glory, the majesty, the power, the fiery judgment of God that's coming. Lord, we ask, if we don't have it now, that we would have a fear of God, a holy fear of God, because of the power, all power, that resides in him to crush everything, to roll up the universe like a ball of fire and start all over. He holds everything in his will and by a word. He sustains all life. He is the beginning and ending of all life. Our life, our breath depends upon him. Everything that we draw out of life comes from him that is good. And Lord, I pray that we would focus from this day forward on the reality. People say, well, we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. I hope they will. And so, Lord, we don't want to be any earthly good. And we do want to be heavenly minded. We want to focus on the thoughts and purposes that you have for us down here and know where we're going for sure, and not feel hopeless, depressed, and meaningless in this life. We have a glorious future with golden crowns and white robes. And beyond that, we will be in with the Lord forever and ever in joy and peace. Father, thank you for the promises. Thank you for dying, shedding your blood, that we might enter into this throne room through the veil, which was the flesh of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the tabernacle, which is a type. But Lord, that was a shadow of the great glory that happened at the crucifixion and the resurrection. That we might boldly enter into that throne room now and say, Daddy, Daddy, I need to talk to you. And God is never too busy. And because of Jesus Christ's blood, we are holy and can enter into that holy place where all those holy angels are worshiping and praising, where those elders are bowing before you, where those cherubim are sending forth their lightnings and thunders and their many voices singing. We belong there because of what Jesus did. I pray that we see ourselves as kings and priests, that we see ourselves as royalty seated upon that throne in that room, praising our Lord every day, and we don't get caught up in the ugly things down here. Lord, renew our mind, renew our hearts, renew our hope, renew our vision, that we might indeed look through the open door in heaven to the very throne room of God, and know that we have access at all times, and one day we'll end up there. And one day, that whole throne room will be the New Jerusalem, where we can come in and out and find shelter. In fact, where you are the light and the life of it, and there'll be no more darkness. Lord, may that be reality for us now. We tell the darkness to leave our minds, to leave our hearts, to leave our thoughts. We don't want darkness, for the living God is there, and in Him there is no darkness. God, we want that throne room to emanate out of our hearts. We want that rainbow and the diamonds and the rubies and the emeralds and the very glory of God to be shining out of us. We have been cheated, and we are settling for less than you would have us to. So, Father, renew our vision. Without the vision, your people perish. And we need to see things as you see them. For that's the real reality, not this. This is the lie. So, Father, we praise you. We worship you. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and is to come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.